Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us pray. Father, just in our being able to call you Father, teaches us something about who you are and who we are to be. You are to be our Father, and we are to be your sons and daughters. We thank you that we have been brought into the household of faith, the family of God. We thank you. This word tells us that coming into your family comes with family responsibilities, family obligations, and some of those we wish we didn't have to bear, but you have given them to us, and they are good for us to bear, even if they are hard. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the weary, the ones who have grown weary of doing good, the ones who have grown weary of extending grace and forgiveness to their family members and to ours. Lord, I pray that you would humble the proud. And I pray that you would give grace to all who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. What makes a family man? You've heard the term. And forgive the masculine reference for the moment. Just focus on the family, which is what we'll be doing today. So, Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines it this way. Not Marilyn Webster's, but Merriam-Webster's. A man with a wife and children dependent on him. Especially a man devoted to his family. I think that's a pretty good definition. Now, a lot of you will be having family in town this time of year. Maybe this week, maybe already. Might explain the fullness. Or maybe you'll be traveling to be with family. But according to the definition here, from the dictionary, not everyone in our families bears the mark of a devoted and dependable person. There actually might not be anyone you feel you can depend on in your family. And that's tough to bear. But because we are a church, our focus today will be on the family of faith. So what makes a church a family, if indeed it can be called that? Churches do like to call themselves families, don't they? But some feel and act more like a family than others. And what makes us individually, as members of that family, family men and family women and family children? We don't have time to fully answer either question. And I don't think we have the experience to answer it either. What I mean by that is family that something has that God created. It's not something that we make. It's something that he came up with in the garden, but none of us were there with Adam and Eve. Nobody since Adam and Eve has ever seen what a normal family really looks like. I always thought my family was normal growing up. I was always wrong. All you and I have ever seen are different shades and depths of broken families. That doesn't mean they're all equal, but there's different shades there. And because that's our present reality, we know that we have brokenness, we've got issues in our families. That's exactly what Paul deals with in this text. And he doesn't treat the church as if it's all fixed and it's all good. Families have issues, we know this, but if we can remember that churches are families too, then we'll exercise a little more grace with one another, remembering that church families are going to have issues. So the question we want to try to answer looking at this text is, how do good families, I'm using that term relatively because we're not in the garden, how do good families with devoted and dependable family men and family women, family children, how do they deal with problems in the family? In short, they deal with them. Which is saying a lot more than a lot of families do. A lot of families make no attempts to deal with their problems, which is why it's no surprise that they continue often generation after generation after generation. And so the opening admonition here, verse 1, brothers, sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. A good family is maintained only when its shared culture, values, and really its identity are maintained and guarded. Good families do not just happen. You sense that in your own homes, right? It doesn't just happen naturally. Good families are fought for, sacrificed for, and require dependable and devoted family members. This is a good church. It really is a good church family. I don't feel cheap saying that. But behind that lies a history of fighting for what's right, and sacrificing for the body, the family. When things arise which go against the grain of a family's value and its DNA, it doesn't help us, Paul is saying. It does not help us to ignore it, to retreat and disregard the error for the sake of avoiding family conflict. I think he's warning us here. Today's buried conflict is tomorrow's divorce. We see that in families. We see that in churches. So we got to deal. Now, obviously, just like in our personal families, we have to choose our battles, and not every infraction warrants a response from the whole church, or maybe even from individuals. And the goal here is not to be peering around every corner trying to see if we can catch someone making a mistake. That's not the goal. That does happen in some of our families. Certainly happened between me and my siblings. I'm not sure what's communicated to you when you hear the words, if anyone is caught in any transgression, but one thing it certainly does not mean is, if you catch somebody. The emphasis is not on us finding and catching every fault. It's people being caught and trapped. We're not to be rifling around for drama, ready to point fingers. But rather, we should express a spirit of gentleness, he says. We should have a humility and a sadness towards our family dysfunction in our own homes and in our church body. And only in that spirit of gentleness or meekness can we exercise the personal care and devotion that is bent towards restoration. And one thing that this word caught suggests to me is that it helps us to stay focused on the goal of restoration if we're not too quick to assume people's motives. Sometimes people really are caught. That doesn't mean they're not sinning. He uses a word that means sinning. But it's sad when we see people fall into a trap of sin. And so we shouldn't pile on our assumed motives. Oftentimes when we're sinning, we really don't know how to get out of our own way. We really need a word of grace and truth from the body. That's why there's a whole church, not a bunch of just individuals. We do need each other. So the word here for caught, it contains this element of surprise. The person maybe didn't see it coming. Maybe in part they did, and yet they're ensnared. And that might be in sin, or it could be overtaken by sort of a crooked teaching. And that's what's prominent in Galatians. So just to reiterate, we're not about catching each other in the act. But we are about seeing people and seeing people as they're caught. The intent of that is that we be moved to compassion and to action, which is a very important word for us. Because it's not compassionate when we do nothing. That is not compassion. Any more than it's compassionate to see a seal washed up on the beach and leave it there. That's not an exercise of compassion. Oh, but I felt bad. Oh, okay. Did you try to help? Push it back towards the water? Did you just keep on moving? And I don't think... I hope you're able to see the contrast here. But I see what opposes this effort of action in the church in terms of this huge priority in our culture, which is tolerance, which leads to a sort of inaction. I could see how tolerance would get you there, would stop you from saying something. We're just taught to basically tolerate everything, unless it crosses the lines that our culture has set out. There's nothing more important to our culture in this moment than that word tolerance. It's basically the given definition for the word love. I'm not sure how we got there. It's a huge confusion. But I don't think tolerance is really family friendly. I don't think our culture is really family friendly. And so I can't encourage you to take cues from our culture. Some cultures are more family oriented. Ours is not. And the culture of family in this country is only decaying, from what I can tell. So if you do care about your family, whether it's your personal family or the family of faith, I would urge you to take your cues from some other place. For me, I trust the author and the architect of family life. Ephesians 3:14-15 says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." So where better to start than to look to the God who is known as Father and to his book? But just to be honest, the Bible, it probably won't lead you to tolerance. The Bible will not lead you to tolerating evil and error. That's not the way it leads us. It doesn't lead us to inaction and callousness. It leads us to concern. It will, however, lead us to be patient and to bear one another's burdens, and when necessary, to say something that's hard to say. That's where the Bible, that's where the Lord leads us. Where others wouldn't say anything. Hey, whatever makes you happy. Even if I can see it killing you, whatever makes you happy, you go do that. I'll do me. That is not a family attitude. It's not a reflection of Scripture. It's certainly not a reflection of God's character. But we don't say the hard things that need to be said unless we really believe that we're a part of the family. I don't think we need to go far to see an example of this. This whole letter to the Galatians, it's the exact embodiment of what I'm talking about. Paul's family members in the household of faith, his family members in Galatia, had begun falling into a trap. This particular trap, there was different ones that he addresses in different books, in different New Testament letters. But here, he's addressing the trap of garbage legalistic teaching. And the entire letter is written out of his familial, fatherly concern for these people. And he's not, for all the bad rap Paul gets about being harsh, he doesn't seem to ever enjoy giving a hard word. In fact, he acknowledges how grievous it is to him. But in Galatians 4:19-20, listen to how he addressed them and this trap they've fallen into. "My little children," he's not ridiculing them here. He's expressing a love for them as a father. "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Sometimes we have to say things like that to one another. Where are you going? And this concern is all throughout the letter. It's the whole book is devoted to it. There's almost no time for anything else, aside from this short section on walking in the Spirit. But even here, we're dealing with transgressors. Galatians 1:6-7. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." There are a lot of voices trying gladly to distort the gospel out there. There's a lot of garbage so-called Christianity out there. So we've got to be guarding one another. That doesn't mean we've got it all figured out, so everybody else must be wrong. But there is a warning there of holding to the gospel we've been given, the gospel of grace. Galatians 3:1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He knows they didn't set this trap for themselves. So he's not adding to them, you know, some perceived motives. He's saying, who's bewitched you? So he's not piling on. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And then again, same chapter, verses 7 to 9. You were running well. This is the type of thing we do need to say to one another. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So let us be learning from Paul here, who speaks as a father to his children. This is his family. He doesn't have to be on scene. He feels for them, he cares for them, and he'll say the hard word for them, not for himself, which is a pretty important differentiator. A church family that lets sin and major doctrinal error, I say major there for an important reason, but a family that lets sin and major doctrinal error fester and go unchecked is a bad church family on its way to being no church and no family. So church, we have got to be willing, as hard as it is, and I know I talked about speaking grace last week, this is included in it. We must be willing to give offense and to take it if we are going to be devoted and dependable family men and women. Psalm 141:5 has become an important text for me over the years. It should be, at least the truth should be of great value to you. Let a righteous man strike me. Psalm 141:5, in case you didn't get it. It's just such a good reference. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Imagine if we had that perspective about feedback. Let my head not refuse it. So we are prompted to say something. If you see something, say something. But let's check that really quick. Because an uncompassionate tolerance of evil is not the only peril here. Because not everyone willing to give rebuke is actually all that interested in restoration. Not everyone willing has their eyes set on restoring people. We talked last week about the threefold grid we should subject our speech to from Ephesians. Is it good, what I'm about to say? Might this help? Is now the time? Very important questions. And we're being added to that a fourth. And that is, am I the right person to say this? Listen to the list of qualifiers Paul gives us before we run ahead and seek to bring someone back and restore them. There's at least four I see here, and maybe some more that are harder to see, obviously. Verse 1, you who are spiritual should restore. You who are walking by the Spirit, walking close with the Lord and obeying him. You who are spiritual should restore. And then he warns us, you who are not vulnerable. That's a hard question to ask. Sometimes we don't even know that we're not vulnerable. But later in the same verse, keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. So if trying to bring someone in is going to help you fall in the trap, maybe you're not the person for the job. Which is hard, because we all want to be able to you know, save the day. But if you can't swim, you might not be the person to jump in the water for the Christian who's drowning. He continues, verse 3, just checking us. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And then verse 4, at least the first part of it, but let each one test his own work. So there's a lot of boxes for us to check. Are we the person to be restoring someone? Are we the person to be speaking the particular truth? We don't have time to kind of explain all of these, but the point should be clear that if we are thinking about saying something hard, maybe it's not hard for us, but we know it'll be hard for the person who's receiving it. If we're thinking about saying something hard, we better be sure our hearts are soft. If we're going to do this well, there can be no air of superiority and no secret vendetta. John Calvin picks up on this potential for us to seize an opportunity. You see someone going astray who actually you're not all that fond of, and you seize the opportunity to stomp on them. He says this, most men seize on the faults of brethren as an occasion of insulting them, not restoring them. While we must not shrink from a faithful testimony against sin, neither must we omit to mix oil with the vinegar. Then he continues, it's not just the way we present our words, the way we present ourselves, but it's what's in our heart. Lest any man should satisfy himself with assuming the outward form, Paul demands the spirit of meekness. And I think this is really helpful. For no man is prepared for chastising a brother till he has succeeded in acquiring a gentle spirit. You can't say the hard thing if you're hardened towards the person. So that means you could have all the right words, the absolute perfect timing. The words could help, but you still might not be the person for the job. And that takes some skill in eating that humble pie and backing away. And I'll just warn you, if challenging people and chastising people and posting negative comments, if you enjoy doing that, you are definitely not the right person for the job, for restoring people. If you enjoy rebuking people and seeing people at their lowest, you're not ready to be a restorer. We might ask at this point, but how could anyone ever really enjoy rebuking someone? I mean, people are not that evil, are they? People taking that much joy in telling another human being that they're wrong? You guys don't ever enjoy telling someone they're wrong, do you? I know I don't. I'm not even sure we need to answer this. But the answer does come in the preceding verses, which are actually really tightly tied to this passage. The two verses that precede ours. Galatians 5:25-26. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I think what he's saying is, the fallings and the failings of people around us can easily become the occasion for our boasting in ourselves. It can be an opportunity for us to sort of feel this spiritual advancement over people. this grave potential for us to become self-righteous when others are falling. And because we're all always falling, we're all threatened by the onslaught of self-righteousness. I could give you an example to bear this out, that sometimes we just enjoy needling people. When I think about my childhood, why do kids pick on kids, primarily? You know, there might be a spectrum of answers there, but I know why I picked on my brother, as clear as day, why I totally ragged on him. And it certainly was not because I was a devoted and dependable family member. I wanted the glory, the vain glory that came from casting a shadow over his weaknesses. I just reveled on stomping him because that built me up. I wanted to show how right I was by declaring how wrong he was. And, you know, in defense of that style of living, if we step on everyone, we can get up a little higher for a while. You can get a little higher, maybe climb the ladder, stepping on others. But eventually the foundation gives way and the people at the top fall the furthest. Galatians 5, 14 to 15. This warning about if we start turning on one another and seeking vainglory. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, see, that's not restoration. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And so our harshness, we consume ourselves at the end of the day. So all this to lay out the case that we need to be asking a lot, am I the one who needs to say this? Restoration does come through reprimand. It does. Hard words are often needed to bring healing. They have to be said. But while reprimand is impossible for the callous and the careless to do, the tolerant, reprimand is also a dangerous business for the immature. It's destructive for the self-righteous. And even for those who are identified here as capable and called upon, it's dreaded, or it should be. It's not fun to give people a hard word and to bring them back to the fold. It's not fun at all. It's definitely the least fun part of this job. Paul said the same. This probably isn't even the best example. I think from chapter 12 is better. But this is chapter 10 from 2 Corinthians. The opening lines. I, Paul, myself, entreat you. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. It's because he's been issuing those strong letters of rebuke. I beg of you. He's dreading this. He does not love the rebuke. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. He doesn't want to do it. We don't want to do it. And if we do, something's off. And yet, restoration comes through God's tool of reprimand and discipline. But we need to check ourselves. Are we ready to do that? Are we soft-hearted enough? Are we invulnerable enough? In the words of a rap song, I do not recommend to you, but came to mind, you gotta check yourself before you wreck yourself. Aubrey, you know that song, right? Thank you. I only know that because Aubrey and I listen to rap, and I knew that in advance. It's not because of his dark complexion. Or in the words of Paul in Romans, for by the grace, sorry, this is Romans 12:3. I know I'm throwing a lot of scripture at you today. Romans 12:3, for by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Restorers are to be humble, self-reflective, devoted and dependable family men and women. Restorers set out to bring people back to their rightful place, back into the fold of the family. This brings us to verse 6. Which, otherwise, I have to admit, it seems to be completely out of place here. I think I know why it's there, and that's what I'm going to try to share with you. I had to ask the question, why in this passage about restoration and doing good to each other, especially to the household of faith, kind of caring enough about one another that we say hard things, why in that passage is there this break in the middle telling the church, don't forget to bless and honor and care for your leaders? What is that about? I think it's just the realization that while we're all at the heart of God's plan and we're all involved in restoration, that we are not responsible for all parts of the plan. And the people who God has ordered to be his primary restorative agents are those he has given you as leaders and shepherds and teachers. Because we're intended to trust that they are spiritual. Hard words to live up to, right, guys? That we're cautious, that we approach in the spirit of meekness. In the church, God has placed fathers, essentially, as elders and pastors to care for the flock, to bear the burdens, to draw people back. It's part of what makes the job not alluring at all, especially for volunteer elders. I'm a paid elder. That makes it a bit easier. These guys volunteer. So those who teach us, they counsel us, they pray for us, they actually know us by name, even if the person sitting behind us, we still don't know their name after years. These teachers who love us and shepherd us, we are to honor them. Because they are restorers in our midst. What a great blessing to have Joe, and to have Pete, and to have Willie. And Willie, you served as an elder. And there are others who may have served as elders here or otherwise. But this is why it's so important, and Paul makes it so clear in letters, as uncomfortable as it is for me to teach it, he makes very clear, you've got to love your leaders. You've got to support them. And I was supported. I am loved. I'm given great feedback. You had a pastor appreciation thing for me. Awesome. But these guys need to be honored and loved and cared for as well. And I can see Peter frowning, as I would expect him to. It's like, what is going on here? To be sure, there is a burden each of us bear, and we do bear one another's burdens. But those placed as shepherds over us, they bear a heavy load. And so we pay them a heavy honor. And this is very countercultural because we have been trained to resist authority, to doubt authority, to question authority. That's like in our DNA. It's part of being an American. But Scripture is trying to teach us to love and submit to authority. Submit's a good word in the Bible. It's a hard word for us, but that's a good word in the Bible. And we are told to submit and love the people in authority over us because they are restorers. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 to 14 kind of puts these things together. The reality that all of us are called into the business of restoration, but also the realization that some in particular bear a heavy load in this effort. So 1 Thessalonians 5:11 to 14. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. And so we will honor these guys today. But the reason they do what they do, and other people who are shepherding in the congregation and teaching and leading, the reason you do what you do is not because you're superstars and elites. It's because you've seen what God has done for you in Christ. Look at Christ's place in the family of faith. God calls us the house. And then there's God the Father and God the Son. Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, this is all of us, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worth more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. And I would say these guys are being faithful as elders. But they testify about someone else. They testify about the great restorer. They testify about the one who actually can help and can save. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house. The household of faith because of Christ. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are called into restoration because Jesus Christ is the great restorer. The reason Jesus is so appealing to people who don't follow him is because of his restorative works, healing people, feeding people, incredible miracles. But his greatest miracle was restoring souls to himself, restoring children to the Father. So don't miss the big miracle for the sake of the small ones.